Thank you, Dean, for reading that long text. It's good to see all of you. When I was studying this text, this long text, and I was looking at these people that were searching for Jesus, I thought of, this movie popped into my head, and it was Wall-E. Have any of you seen that movie? Well, he's kind of cute, right? Interesting movie for those who haven't. It's this movie about, it's a Disney movie that takes place like some 700 years into the future. And what has happened is the earth has been overrun with garbage. It's devoid of plant and animal life. It's because of environmental degradation and unleashed consumerism, out of control consumerism, and so the world became unlivable. And so what happened is the humans evacuated the earth and live on this spaceship called the Axiom. And the original plan, just first I'll back up, and we find out that the humans on this spaceship at the time of the movie, they're so obese at this point that they can't even move on their own. They're unable to walk. So they have these hover chairs that kind of take them around wherever they go. They can do everything from their chair. And so it's kind of weird in that sense. The original plan was that the humans would evacuate the Earth, or, you know, vacate the Earth, and then these robots called Wall-Es would take the garbage, clean up the garbage, and get the Earth ready for recolonization. Well, some 700 years later, there's only one Wall-E left on the planet, still working on the garbage. And that's when the movie kicks in. But these the humans are still on this Axiom spaceship, indulging themselves with all kinds of stuff, obese in their chairs. And it's kind of like this big spaceship cruise ship. That's the way it's modeled. Yeah, it's like that. So that's the movie. That's somebody's imagination of what future could be for us. You know, it's a fictional movie, of course, but it's somebody's imagination. But in reality, if we look at the statistics, it's interesting. The last 20 years in the United States, the obesity has dramatically increased. You know, you've probably heard this on the news that America is the fattest nation in the world, right? In many ways, right? We use up the most gas and the most power and the, you know, we consume the most food and all these things statistically. But in the last 20 years, we've become much heavier. According to the Centers for Disease Control, the CDC, otherwise known as, two-thirds of Americans, two-thirds of the United States citizens are either overweight or obese. Two out of every three of Americans are overweight or obese. And this also means 17%, which is a total of 12.5 million of the children and adolescents in the United States. That's from 2 years old to 19 years old. So it includes a lot of us here, right? Those 17% of them are obese. The average American weighs 23 pounds heavier than their ideal weight. 23 pounds heavier, if you take it all together. And if we equate normal as the average, right? So now we could say that the normal in America is to be overweight. That's the normal. And that's just where we're at, right? Now, how did we get to this point? Well, Dr. Christakis, who has researched this spread of obesity, suggests that obesity, actually, and being overweight, does tend to spread through social networks, like Facebook. That's interesting, right? Or just social networks, like actually what one thing like we're doing today, right? We get together, we get to know people, we build friendships, things like that. And his findings published in the New England Journal of Medicine in 2009 show that the odds of being obese, our odds of being obese, rise 57%. If we have a friend who is obese. They rise 40% if we have a sibling who is obese. And it's and what comes, he quotes, I quote him saying, "We're social animals. We're influenced by choices and actions and appearance and behavior of those around us." And in short, social contacts, the people in our lives, have a huge influence over us on how we act and what we eat and how we view ourselves and our own appearance. They have a great influence over us. And that's just the fact. I mean, because of this, you would think that maybe the rate of obesity would be the same throughout the country, but it's not. What happens because of these social network effects is that there's certain what they call hot spots of obesity in this country. Like, for example, Louisiana is the state in this country that has the highest percentage of its population who are obese. 34.7% of Louisiana is designated as obese. And Colorado is the lowest with 20.5% who are obese. Still one out of five people. Now, I mentioned these statistics because the truth is, and this is just one evidence, is that we are in a society and a culture that encourages us to consume, encourages us to indulge ourselves in almost every way. That is the culture we live in, and that's why I was thinking of Wally, I think, when I was looking at our text and the people who were looking after Jesus and asking him these questions. I started thinking of these humans in Wally who are just indulging themselves and their whole life is just that. There's really no other purpose for life. And this is the default mindset that you and I have if we don't believe in Christ. If Christ's power, transforming power, is not in us to change us from the inside out. Our default is what is good for me. What is the best for me? And that can play out in so many ways. So these people who search for Jesus, we're going to see as we study this, they had the wrong motives. And we are often just like them. We seek Jesus for the wrong reasons. We are just like these people that were following after Jesus for the wrong reasons. And so we seek Jesus often for the wrong reasons. So we, just like them, we look to Jesus for what we can get. Right? What's Jesus going to give me? What is the good in this for me? Why should I believe in Jesus? You know, in our eyes, Jesus may be simply another way of indulging our own desires. Is that your approach to Christ? Is that my approach to Christ? Well, we see this mentality in the first four questions that the people asked Jesus. Their first question we see in John 6:25, the first verse of our text. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, that doesn't seem like a bad question to ask, right? They're just asking, "Rabbi, why? When did you get here?" And these people were searching for Jesus because they were a part of that group. If you go to the first part of John 6, Jesus fed 5,000 men, actually more than 5,000 people, but the men were counted. And these people that were following and searching for Jesus had been a part of that group. So they had just been seeing this miraculous sign that Jesus just fed over 5,000 people with just five small loaves of barley bread and two fish. That would be amazing. That'd be like me taking out a piece of gum and feeding everybody here with it. Well, gum wouldn't be good food. But, you know, just whatever, cookie crumb or something. That would be amazing, right? Well, they just experienced that. And but Jesus, John reports in chapter 6, verse 15 of that first part of John, he says there, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So after Jesus did this miraculous sign among all these people, He knew that their intention was to force him to be their leader. And so he removed himself from that situation. And we learn, as you keep reading, that Jesus sent his disciples away in a boat across the Sea of Galilee. This was on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And so when the people woke up in that morning and they saw that the disciples' boat was gone and the disciples were gone and Jesus was nowhere to be found, they went looking for him. And they crossed the Sea of Galilee, and they found them in Capernaum, in the synagogue, teaching. And so they found him, and wondering how and when he got there, they just asked, when did he get there? That was their question. How did you get here before us? You know, when did you arrive? Seems like a simple enough question, right? But Jesus revealed what their true intentions were with this response in verses 26 and 27. Very truly, I tell you. Now, remember, when he says, very truly, I tell you, that's basically saying, what I am about to say, listen to the words coming out of my mouth, right? Hear what I am about to say. Very important. You are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Now, Jesus knew they had sought him out simply because he filled their gut. He had given them food without having to pay for it. And not only them, but over 5,000 people. It was an amazing thing. He knew that that was the main reason they were seeking him, for material gain. They came to Jesus because of what they could get out of Jesus. They came to Jesus because they could gain something for themselves. That's why they were looking for Jesus. American Christianity has become much like this in many ways, unfortunately. We seek Jesus for the wrong reasons. We seek Jesus for what we can get. How many of us were drawn to Christ simply with the offer that we could have eternal life? If that's the only reason we came to Christ, we were only thinking of our own well-being. Who he is and what he did not draw us. We're just thinking, oh, well, yeah, I don't want to end up in hell. I just want to save my own behind. You know? That's what draws us. If that's the only approach we have to be very careful, brothers and sisters, of what draws us to Christ. Is it self-focused still? And we just paint a pretty picture? Jesus, I'm following Jesus as long as I get something from them. Once that doesn't happen, my life goes a little bad, then I kind of question, man, I don't know what's going on here. Is Jesus really real? Because my life isn't so easy anymore. And we approach him for the wrong reasons. Missionaries in the third world countries, it's interesting, they have this term they call about people that they come to meet, rice Christians. And this is from missionaries definitely in the more Asian countries that eat rice. Right? They call them rice Christians. You know what? These people are people who will quickly convert to Christianity in exchange for food or some other kind of physical means that they're receiving. And once the goodies they're receiving evaporate or run out, they disappear as well. So they're called rice Christians. They're only around if they can get something. And once nothing's there anymore, they disappear. They decide not to be Christians anymore. And American Christians are not so different. Some people use church for business contacts. I mean, we have to create rules like, you know, you can't do your, you know, don't come and start passing around your business cards and trying to get people's phone numbers. And, you know, we've have to done that in the past. Some of us come to church because of social networking, right? Yeah. Especially if we're single. Right? Sometimes, you know, hey, I don't think I'm going to go to that church because it's more of a pool of, you know, opportunities. You know, not that there's anything wrong with that necessarily, but if that's our only focus in going and being a part of the Church of Christ, then we're just looking for what we get, again, out of it for ourselves. Rice Christians can be found all over the world. They look to God only for what they get. Are we a rice Christian? When we approach Christ, when we think of Jesus, is it because of what I've been told that he will give me? Is that the only reason we approach him? Now, the second question to Jesus is in John chapter 6, verse 28. It says there, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Now, this is a question that comes from this legalistic mentality. I mean, Jesus said, and I read it earlier, right, in verse was it 27, he warned them not to work for food that spoils, right? But for food that endures for eternal life. So he's talking about work. So a legalist would think, okay, you're telling me I got to work for the eternal life, the food that endures. So what kind of work must I do? Give me a list. Tell me what I need to do so I can get that. And so you see that mentality is, again, what I could get. Give me a list. Spell it out. Give me the formula. I'll follow it, and then I'm supposed to get that, right, at the end of the formula. That is a legalistic mentality. They focus on what must be done. And so that's why they ask this question. What does God require us to do to get eternal life? It sounds very similar to the rich young ruler, right, that came to Jesus, and he said, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, did you do this, this, and this? And he said, yeah, I did all those. And then Jesus attacks really where his heart was at. So again, their focus is on what can be acquired for themselves. Some people simply just don't want a relationship with God. They would rather have some strong, charismatic leader to follow and give them a list of rules to tell them what they must do to achieve some form of acceptance in a group. Because then it's very clear, if I do this, this, and this, then I will be a part of the group. I will be accepted. But it's all based then on what we do rather than on what Christ Jesus has done for us and not on ourselves. You see, Jesus has no interest in these kinds of followers. Jesus came to build relationships, not give us a whole bunch of rules to follow and earn our way to have enough worthiness to come into his presence. No. When the people demanded a list of works, Jesus gave the surprising answer, the work of God is this. And so they were just like baited. Notebooks ready. Believe in the one he has sent. You can see them probably like, that's it? Wait a minute. Is that a trick answer? You know, that's not really doing anything. But in their minds, it would be. Because in our minds, we say, oh, believe. I believe 2 plus 2 equals 4. I believe, you know, Jeff Wissman is a male. I believe, you know, you can just look around. You can say, I believe this. I can believe that. But their idea of belief means that it is a life carried out in belief. It moves to action. But it doesn't spell out exactly what that action is. So as amazing as it sounds, Jesus wants a genuine love relationship with you and me, and he wants us to trust in him completely and obey his commands that he gives us, his teachings, and believe him for who he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who came and sacrificed himself and died for us and the world, and then rose again from the dead. Believe in who he is and what he has done rather than what he can give us. I believe in Jesus because I can have eternal life. I believe in Jesus because he forgives my sins and, you know, I need forgiven. You know, whatever kind of things we get, and those things are good, but if we don't believe, if we're not drawn to Christ for who he is, then we are in dangerous territory here. Okay, we'll put it in a different context. If you are here married, or if you are here not married, the person that you're either married to and the reason why you chose to marry them, or the person that you have in your mind that you think you will marry or hope to marry, whether or not it's an actual person or just this idea of a person, would you be drawn to them simply because of what you can get out of them? I want a person that's rich, nice to be with. You know, I want a person who can give me good massages. I want a person who just lets me live the way I want. I mean, doesn't nag me about all my idiosyncrasies and everything. I want a person who, lets me do what I want, like spend my money the way I want. I want a person who, you know, and if it's all focused on us, what we can get out of that person, then there's big trouble when we can't get those things anymore, right? Then we become a rice marriage partner, right? The goodies are gone.
we are God.
We're just like, okay, this isn't working out anymore. I mean, I'm not getting what I want out of this, so see you later, alligator. That's not what Christ desires of us. Now, the next question is in verses 30 and 31. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, this question comes from the type of people who are always looking for something more exciting, something more spectacular, something. These people, kind of people, are like easily bored, right? I always need something to stimulate me. So come on, do something better than you did before. Come on, we want to maybe go to a church that's more, kind of picks me up, because I'm kind of a boring person anyway. So I need something to spark me, so I get like my juices flowing. Because if I just go to it with other people like myself, I'm going to fall asleep, I need something more exciting. These kind of people. But again, we see that these people came to Jesus because they want something from him. Out of all the questions, this was probably the most surprising to me, because these people are the ones that just were there when he fed the 5,000. So I would think that was an awesome, miraculous sign. And here they're saying, okay, if that's what you say, then come on, give us a sign. Prove to us who you are. Say you are, and we'll believe you. I'm just, when I'm reading, I'm like, what? Wait a minute, they just saw it. And maybe some of them, if you read earlier in John, saw his healing and a lot of miracles as well. He healed a lot of people. So I'm scratching my head, but if we understand that they're just always not enough, everything needs to be more, something more spectacular, and then we can understand a little more. And maybe, we are this kind of person. Maybe that describes us. We need to be wowed to stick around. Bore us, and we're out of here. If I'm in a conversation that's boring, forget it. I'm just going to tune out, go somewhere else. We crave spiritual excitement. We love spectacular entertainment. We want new experiences all the time. Is that what drives us, though, when we come to Christ? That he's got to, make me feel tingly to know that he's really there. God, I'll believe in you, but just kind of show up somehow. Convince me. Give me some sign. Give me something spectacular. Come on, make my juices flow. Then I'll trust in you. Prove to me that you are real. I mean, raising from the dead, yeah, that was in the past. But do something else, something more than that. Are we about that? Are we like that? There's this idea that we want all the rewards, and yet we don't want to take any responsibility for this relationship that Christ calls us to. We just want to get from Him. Come on, give us more. But that doesn't mean I am responsible in this love relationship. Not at all. There's a quote attributed to former President Ronald Reagan that describes this well. When the nation was mourning over his death, and those of you who didn't know, he is dead right now. Former President Reagan. And when the nation was mourning, and a lot of people, news media, they were all talking about his life, because now he's dead. And one commentator remembered something he said about babies. And Ronald Reagan was talking about the alimentary tract. It's the digestive system of a baby. Okay? This is what he said. A baby's alimentary canal is a lot like the American public. Insatiable appetite at one end and a total lack of responsibility at the other end. I love Ronald Reagan. Whenever you were listening to his State of the Union addresses, he'd always throw in something like that. That was great. But so true, we want the rewards from Christ. Come on, give. But we don't want any responsibility on our part back toward Christ. Jesus answered them this question, saying, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." There it is again, right? Come on, give us this bread so we don't have to ever thirst. We don't have to ever eat anymore. Sounds like the woman at the well, right? I want this water. I don't want to ever come to this well and have to keep drawing this water up. So "Give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe." Jesus makes it absolutely clear here and to them then that only Jesus satisfies and fulfills our appetites. Only Jesus himself satisfies and fulfills our appetites. Now that is talking about your whole life. Not talking about your stomach gurgling right now because it's getting, you know, it's 12 o'clock and it's about lunchtime. Yeah, I don't think Jesus is going to come in right now and fill your stomach so you're like, "Oh, okay, huh, that's good, I'm not hungry anymore." No, Jesus isn't talking about that there. And we'll see that in a moment. What does bread suggest when he says, "I am the bread of life"? Jesus is saying that he is absolutely indispensable. Now, today we wouldn't necessarily get that from bread of life because we have so many choices, right? We were stopping shop yesterday, and we were thinking about buying bread. Have you been there? There's at least, like, I don't know how many choices of different types of bread you can buy. And that's just at the bread section. If you go to the bakery section, then they have other kinds of breads, too. Beside that, at the bread aisle, there's lots of breads, and that's just breads. Then you get all the choices of all the other foods in the store. So what did Jesus mean by, "I am the bread of life"? Well, he's absolutely, indispensable. Since bread was a staple of that day of life, everybody ate bread. It was like the staple food. It's like my mom, when she grew up in Iowa, I guess it was potatoes. That was the staple. And they had bread too. Lots of wheat out there in that part of the country. But it was like, that's what people ate. And so it was difficult for people to conceive life without bread. What would life be without bread? They just couldn't think of it. It would be devastating. Now, take that into today, now, you, right now. Think about what would your life be without Jesus? What if Jesus didn't exist? Would that change the way you live at all right now? Is he, in a sense, the bread you feed on daily? Would there be any change? Joy Davidman, who was married to C.S. Lewis, in her book Smoke on the Mountain, brilliantly commented on the first commandment, which is, remember what the first commandment is? "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me," right? So she commented on this in this book, turning it around to positively say, "Thou shalt have me." That's the first commandment, if you took it in a positive way. Thou shalt have me. Meaning God, not me, Jeff. Right? You turn that around positively. Thou shalt have me. And Jesus is saying the same thing here, really, right? He's saying, "You shall have me. I am the bread of life." Bread to you is your sustenance, your daily staple of life, and I am the bread of life. So you are to have me. Because without me, you have no life. That's what he's basically saying. And this wouldn't have been a new concept to the Jews because the prophet Isaiah spoke like this on behalf of the Lord God hundreds and hundreds of years before this. Listen to what he said in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. Similar kind of words there. "Come," this is the words of the Lord God to his people, the Israelites. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear. Come to me. Listen, that you may live." And then in John chapter 6, verse 41, we read, "At this, the Jews the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Now, it's very interesting that the Israelites are said to grumble here, these Jews, right? And when the Jews received the manna in the desert, when they were in the wilderness and God provided this bread from heaven, which they mentioned to Jesus, right? They said, "Oh, God gave our forefathers the bread from heaven, the manna." That's what they were referring to. But they grumbled too then when they received the manna. They were like, "Man, that's all we get is this manna every single day, the same manna every day? That's kind of old here, you know? We tried everything. We had manna bread, we had manna pancakes, manna whatever. We're just sick of this manna. Can't you give us something else?" And they're grumbling about this bread that came down from heaven. And here they're doing the same. They're grumbling. And many times we still grumble to God too, right? Because we don't get what we want. He's not working like that vending machine. You know, we get enough stuff, we put it in. We're supposed to get something out that we want. We're not getting what we want, so we grumble. And in verse 42, they reveal the reason for their grumbling. See, they knew all about Jesus. They were very familiar with him. They knew who Jesus was, but they couldn't believe he was more than what he appeared to be. So the real problem was that they had grown too familiar with Jesus. Right? Look at what they said. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" Right? Joseph and Mary. "How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" I mean, one guy's probably saying, I grew up with this guy. How can he say he came down from heaven?" They were very familiar, and some of us are in danger of doing the same thing. That we feel that we know all about Jesus. We know about Easter, what that means. We know about Christmas and what that celebrates. I know all the Bible stories. If I grew up in church or if I've been a Christian for a few years, I would think, "Yeah, I know about Jesus. I got him figured out." So what's that? What else is there to know? And we become too familiar with him. We must be careful that we don't allow what we know about Jesus to keep us from really and truly knowing Jesus, actually knowing him, himself, in relationship, in that love relationship. It's not just information about him, but he wants us to know him, to pursue him, to partake of him. And that's why he said, "I am the bread of life." In his best-selling book called In the Thin Air, John Krakauer relates the hazards of this crew that was climbing, these climbers that were going up to the peak of Mount Everest. And Andy Harris, one of the expedition leaders, spent too much time at the peak one day. And so on his way down, he didn't have enough oxygen. He was oxygen depleted because they have those tanks that they use up there. At least this climbing crew did. And Harris so radioed to the base camp and told him about this situation. And he explained that he had come across on his way down a cache of these canisters for air. But the problem was they were all empty. Well, the other climbers that had gone down before him, because he stayed up too long, right? They heard this on the radio and they were like, "No, those canisters are full of air. They're not empty." And so they started to try to convince him, and actually he argued with them that, "No, they're empty." And they were like, "No, they're full. We're the ones who left some of them there." And they were arguing, and what turned out was that this Andy Harris was so oxygen depleted that it was affecting his ability to think clearly. And so he thought that these oxygen canisters were empty, but in actuality they were full. And they tried their best, they could not convince him to just plug into it. And he died. And yet he was right there. What was in his hand there in front of him, actually the life available to him was what was absent from his brain. He could have just plugged in. But he couldn't because of the depleted oxygen in his mind. He couldn't recognize what was right in front of him, the life that was right there. What oxygen is to the body, Jesus is to our life. And that's what he means by I am the bread of life. I am indispensable to you, he is saying, to the people then as well as to us now. Many of us are suffocating and starving, and we don't even know it. We are oxygen depleted, in a sense. We are life depleted, and we don't know it. And Christ is there saying, I am the bread of life. If you do not partake of me, you have no life. I am the life that you need. And we're going, well, I don't need any life. I've got my nice car, I got my nice house, I got my nice job, I got my nice wife and kids, or husband and kids, or whatever. I got my dog, I got, you know. I'm good, my life's fine, and yet we don't even realize it because we are life depleted. And those things are convincing us that, yes, we have life. But in actuality, we're just indulging our appetites with things other than Christ. Now listen to Jesus again in John 6, 53 through 55. He says, and he starts off again, and what I'm about to say is very important, right? Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Wow. Let's feast on Jesus. Sounds so weird. Can you imagine what these Jewish people were thinking when he went into that? Hey, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have life. They were probably like going, and what did they respond, right? What? Wait a minute here. What are you saying? But Jesus did not mean here that they actually were expected to eat him. You know, cut him up, serve him up for dinner, you know, whatever. No, he was not talking about that. Jesus meant the act of his body being given and sacrificed on behalf of the whole world on the cross, so that life, eternal life, could be given and provided to all those who believe and trust in Jesus. He is talking about that sacrificial act, and so that the people need to accept that and trust in that act in Christ himself daily and moment to moment, in a sense, partake in that act that Christ did. The practice of communion that Jesus established with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed and before his crucifixion, that is demonstrating the meanings, the symbolic meaning of what Christ is talking here. He's not talking about his actual body. And the truth revealed here is that Jesus himself in his sacrificial death is the spiritual and eternal life. And so we must partake of that, of what Christ did. It's not what we do. It's not what we get. It's all what Christ did and who he is and why he was able to do what he did for us out of his love. And so if we do not partake of that, then we have no life, no spiritual life. So it turns out that many of his disciples wanted Jesus only for what they could get out of him, right? We see this sad comment in the verse 66 that really shows that they had no interest in a relationship with God and the way Christ was talking about, right? It says there, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now, what does a disciple mean? It means someone who follows, right? Someone who follows the teacher. And so he calls them disciples. Many of his disciples decided to no longer follow him because of this teaching. This verse is a challenge to you and me, brothers and sisters. Are we like these disciples? Notice I said that. Are we followers of Christ because simply of what we can get for ourselves from the Lord? He does not desire followers like that. He desires someone who will completely, absolutely treat him as indispensable, because that's the only choice we have. He is the Almighty Creator in flesh. And so when we go to him daily, moment to moment, I just watched Fiddler on the Roof with May, and it's interesting that the main character in Fiddler on the Roof, this movie, is talking to God like throughout the whole movie. He's just in constant communication with God. It's kind of funny. It's It's humorous at times, but he has this ongoing conversation with God. That's like being in prayer all the time. You know, we were talking like, yeah, it's just so refreshing. But it'd be kind of odd, like if I'm talking to Tony and then all of a sudden Tony's like, what do you think about that? You know, it'd be kind of odd if it's done in front of us, but he's always doing it by himself, alone. But are we the type of people that are just coming to Christ to get what we want rather than on who he is and what he has done? Jesus is all we need. He is the bread of life. Are we willing to partake of him today? Every day? That's the question to us. Let's pray.